I realize that today is Super Bowl Sunday, and that on top of that, it's Groundhog's Day. So I'd like to assure you that that today's message is neither about football nor groundhogs. So, I generally do not try to preach consistent with holidays, and I think on this particular occasion, that's a good thing. So, actually, I'd like to call your attention back to a chapter we've spent a little bit of time in already, and that's the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. We're going to pick up at about verse 44 and continue our study, our thoughts with regard to the kingdom parables that Jesus is teaching in this particular chapter. I found this to be an enlightening study. I've spent a good bit of time in the past 10 to 15 years of my ministry in particular studying on the whole subject of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And you know, I think I've got a reasonable grasp. At least I feel like I've got my, I don't think I've got my arms around it, but I think I found what I want to put my arms around. And I can't quite fully grasp everything that the Bible is saying along these terms, but I have determined in my heart and mind that this is probably one of the most critical and important subjects in all of Scripture. We've talked about it before, just how that every single preacher that came along in the early days of the church, that their message was singular, or at least was consistent with one another, in the sense that they all came preaching the kingdom. I've told you that I believe the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which are two terms, two phrases that are used throughout the Gospels. Some writers use one more preferentially than the other, but that they all mean the same thing. I don't think that, you know, and I know this is going to get me in trouble with some of my brethren if they listen to this, but I've heard it said from time to time that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God can mean the church, it can mean some other kingdom here in this world, it can mean a more spiritual kingdom, it can mean heaven itself. You just have to interpret each one in context. And I've come to the conclusion that I don't think that's so. I think the term kingdom, or the phrase kingdom as it's used in the Gospels by the Gospel writers, by God, has a very specific meaning. And that meaning is given to us in Romans when it tells us that the kingdom is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. With those three components, probably not in that order, but those three things. In other words, the kingdom is an experience, and it's an experience of righteousness, an experience of peace, and it's an experience of joy in our service to God in Jesus Christ. Okay, some have said that the kingdom is wherever Christ reigns. Well, that's true, because where Christ reigns, there is joy, and there is peace, and there is righteousness. So I don't have a problem with that. That sort of functional definition of the kingdom. If Christ is reigning in your life, then certainly you're going to be experiencing Him and experiencing that kingdom. What gets me in the most trouble is I do not equate the kingdom to the church, and that's because they have two different definitions in Scripture. And my practical experience tells me that there are people that experience elements of the kingdom who don't experience the church. And in order to reconcile that, I either have to broaden my definition of the church and start fellowshipping outside the bounds that I fellowship now, or I have to narrow my definition of the church and broaden my definition of the kingdom and realize they're not the same thing. And that's really where I've come to, is I've looked into Scripture and found that not only is this experience there, but that experience can be borne out in the Word of God, which is the way we should do it. We should always test our experience by the Word. We should never allow the Word, never allow our experience to come above the Word. But when we have an experience, we think it's with God, we should test it by the Word. And if we can find there justification for it, then that's okay. And that's kind of where I've come to. Matthew chapter 13 is this wonderful collection of parables where Jesus taught His disciples using various stories and parables that were all designed to teach us about different aspects of the kingdom. One of the things that I found interesting about this particular study is that through it I've been enlightened, I guess, in some ways, that some of my preconceived notions and ideas about some of these parables were probably wrong. And I've had to change my positions as I've went along from time to time. I'm not saying that the lessons that I taught from those parables at any time were biblically wrong, but it was probably the wrong parable to teach that lesson from. And I think that's what the Bible is talking about when it instructs us to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not telling us to separate truth from error. It's telling us to separate truth from truth and learn what supports what, laying line upon line, precept upon precept. We've talked about this, how that our study of the Word of God is not a simple process. We're to study the Word, and it takes more than just reading a single verse and saying, well, that says this. Sometimes you have to take that verse and lay it in the context of the overall body of Scripture and understand what it means. And that's probably the problem with a lot of things in our society today, is one, our attention spans are really small. People have tried to make this generational. It's not generational. I've heard it said, well, if you're going to minister to millennials, you've got to shrink your message. You've got to get down to sound bites. This is the YouTube generation. And you know, YouTube videos never can be more than 10, 12 minutes at the most, or you lose people's attention. Well, guess what? That's not true of just millennials. That's true of the adults in the room as well. We've been conditioned to that YouTube generation as well. And we like to take things in small sound bites. We do it on Facebook, we do it on Twitter, we do it in YouTube. We've even gotten to the point where we do that in other aspects of our life. You don't have to be a Twitter user, YouTube user, or a Facebook user in order to be conditioned to that. If you'll just pay attention to TV, they're doing the same thing to you now. And we've been conditioned to this soundbite world where we take things in small chunks. And therefore, people say, because we're that way, it's impossible to teach people the depth that they need. We've got to get less doctrinal in our preaching, and we've got to be more surface oriented. And I think that's absolutely wrong, because I think what you're doing then is you're taking spiritual things, the things of the gospel of God, and you're lowering them to the same standard as the rest of the world. And I've never seen anybody relate to the gospel that's truly relating to it spiritually the same way they relate to just information. This is not a lecture series. This is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a different issue. You know, people say, well, you preach too long. I've yet to preach long enough that somebody fell out of a window. And I'm, you know, maybe I've gotten close a few times, but not yet. And they did that in Scripture, so I think I'm still on safe ground at this point. So we're going to talk about three of the three last parables in this particular chapter, starting in verse 44. And like I like to do a lot of times, I like to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then tell you, and then tell you what I told you. So I'm going to tell you what we're going to tell you. These three parables, one of them I've been challenged on myself, and I'll give you the common interpretation. It's the one in the middle. But I'm going to tell you where I'm leaning to a little bit more now, because of my own personal study, because I think there's a reason why that parable falls the way it does. But we got three different parables, and I think the lesson here is pretty clear. The first lesson that we're going to hear is one where we're being taught that while we're in this wicked world, and this world does have some evil and trouble in it, that we need to seek God. That's the first parable. That's what it's going to teach us. The second parable, I believe, and we'll talk about the more common interpretation of it, but I think the second parable is saying that not only are we supposed to be seeking God, but we can rest and be assured in the fact that God is also seeking us. And then the last of those parables at the end tells us that while we're seeking God and while God is seeking us here in this time, there is a gospel message that needs to be cast. And when it's cast, it's going to draw in all kinds. And I think what it means by all kinds in this particular case, we'll get to it in a little bit and talk about it a little bit more. But I don't think I think it's talking about all kinds of people in the sense that people of every race, creed, color, from various social classes and standings, short people, tall people, large people, small people. It means people of all types and kinds from anywhere in the world, from any place. But it's also telling us that in doing so, that from time to time, there are going to be false professors come in amongst that group. You're going to have people from time to time that are going to hear the gospel that for whatever selfish reason, they might not even understand why they're doing it necessarily, but it's not of a spiritual reason. They're going to end up responding to it, and you can have people sitting in your church pews that aren't really part of the family of God, and he deals with that. And then he goes off and talks about to the people that are instructed in these things. And he uses the word scribe in a way that's not normally used in the New Testament. I want to share that with you and make sure you understand that the word scribe here is, like we talked about last time we talked about parables in this, we talked about the word leaven in one of the other parables, and the word leaven is almost always in Scripture talked about in a negative way in that it's a representation of sin. And in that particular parable, it is not. It's a representation of the message of the kingdom that permeates throughout the world. And in this case, we're going to see that the word scribe is not really a negative term, because that's what we usually see it as. We usually see it in that, Matthew chapter 23 or so context, where he talks about woe unto the scribes and Pharisees. 7 times he says that in that particular chapter. And that's the way we usually think of it. We don't ever think of it in a positive way. And here it's used in positive terms. And we'll talk about that. And actually, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, it's used the same way it's used here. So in Matthew chapter 23, we see the contrast between the scribes that he's saying woe unto, and then the scribes that he's talking about here. So let's start reading in verse 44. And we'll read down, I believe it's through about verse 52. So not very far. Maybe it's a little bit more than that. I think that's probably right, through verse 52. So we'll start in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So let's talk about these parables at first. Let's kind of put them in context or in words that we can kind of understand. Let's imagine for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of this particular individual that's in that very first parable. You're out somewhere in the world. Maybe you grew up in the countryside like we did as boys. We used to run and play in the mountains and the fields and the valleys where I lived. It was always fun to get up into some of those mountain areas and discover things and find things that nobody else knew about. Now, we did some dumb things. I'm not going to deny that at all. I remember one particular circumstance where we found the opening of a cave. Unfortunately, a large rock that was hanging over the mouth of that cave had fallen, and now it was covering the entrance of that particular cave, and there was just a really small slit at the very top where you could see back into there, and we had enough lights, flashlights. We looked, and we could tell that there was a large opening in there, and we could see artifacts that were of human origin that were, you know, and I'm not talking about old, I'm talking about, you know, toys, things that other children had probably played with. And we had heard stories from our parents that they used to play in a cave in that same area, in that same ridge line that we were playing in, so we figured we must have found it. So being the brilliant minds that we were, we gathered up shovels and things of that nature out of our parents' work sheds and stuff, and we went back and conducted an excavation project. We actually wrapped a chain and a come along around that rock once we got it dug out, and we moved it out of the way, and we went spelunking. Now, that was probably pretty dumb on our part. I mean, the front of it had already caved in. What are the odds that the rest of it was very stable? Probably not very good. Probably wasn't the only dumb thing we ever did running around in those woods. We used to find, you know, cliffs that were 20, 30 foot high with the rock layers, you know, on it, and we would climb them, what they would call freestyle. But we did that before it was ever invented, right? No ropes, no safety here, just climb a 20-foot cliff, mainly just for the heck of it, you know? It's not like you couldn't have walked around and got up to the top. It was just something to do, crazy stuff. But sometimes you found some interesting things when you were running around in those woods. You know, one of the things we found, and we would go back, I don't know why we were kind of drawn to this place, but we would go back and visit quite often on the top of one of the ridgelines. We found an old cemetery. It was no longer cared for. The road that led up to there was covered in trees, and trees growing up in the middle of the road. The cemetery itself was overgrown with trees. I mean, large trees. We're talking, it had gone back to nature. What we found interesting was trying to make out the names that were on some of the stones. These were hand-carved, you know, really thin, flat stones that had been cut, and then the names had been chiseled into it almost by hand. And we would try to make it out. We used to take paper and pencils and do the whole shading thing. We tried everything to try to make out some of the names and the dates. We just found it intriguing. It was almost like, in a sense, we had found our own treasure in the middle of that mountain, a place that we could occupy time and think about things that were different than what we normally did. So put yourself in the shoes of this individual that's out in the world, and he's going through a field, and he comes across what Scripture here calls a treasure. You know, I know there's still a lot of treasure hunters in the world, and I know how many people watch some of those shows on TV. They're the guys up in Alaska, different places that are still running gold mines and trying to find gold. And then there's the guys up there in eastern Canada that are trying to find the treasure of Oak Island. I don't know how many people watch that particular reality show, The Treasure of Oak Island. I've seen a few of those episodes. Enough for me to go do enough research for me to realize that that's a made-for-TV event, that there's probably no treasure there at all. And a lot of the stuff is being interpreted in wild ways and crazy ways just to make it interesting for TV. But at any rate, this man, the Bible says, is going through a field. There's a large field, and he finds a treasure in the middle of that field. And he says when he found it, he hid the treasure. Now, I don't think that means in a bad way. I know the Bible tells us that we're supposed to let our light shine, that we're not supposed to hide it. We're not supposed to put it under a basket. We're supposed to set it on a mountaintop. We're supposed to allow it to shine forth in the world. So I don't think this means in a negative way at all. I think it means in a positive way, in the sense that he secured it. He secured the treasure, and then he went and took and bought the whole field. And why did he buy the field? Bought the field because he wanted the treasure. He didn't really want the field. I'm pretty sure he wasn't really interested in having to mow the grass in that field or care for the ground in that field. All he really wanted was the treasure. But sometimes, in order to get a treasure, we have to take on things that we don't necessarily like. I remember several years ago, a preacher had started attending from another faith. In order, he had started attending the Old Baptist Church. And the particular church he started attending was a little more modern, shall we say. The pastor of that particular church used to print out outlines of the sermons he was going to preach before he went into the stand. He would leave them on the pulpit up front, so after church he could come around and get that set of notes, that outline. And this preacher was from a pretty old-timey background, even though he wasn't an old Baptist. He was from another Baptist group that was pretty conservative. And as the time went on and the conversation started, the brother was asked about joining the old Baptist, and he kind of pointed out the fact that he didn't really think this was the right thing. He didn't like that this particular preacher had a set of notes that he was using, and that he would print them out and lay them on the table up front for people to come around and get. And that preacher told him this story. He told him, said, "You know what? When I came to the old Baptist, the first places I attended were some of the Appalachian churches, and I have to tell you," he said, "I didn't enjoy the singing there at all." He said, "They would open up one of those little old hymnals with no music in it, and they would sing really slow, mournful, long, drawn-out tunes." And he said, "They would sing five or six songs, and they all sounded like they were sung by the same tune." He said, "I didn't enjoy it a bit." He said, "But I had found a treasure in the midst of that field. And that treasure was the truth of God's Word." And he said, "You know what? I was willing to buy the whole field to get the treasure And the lesson was obvious. Just for argument's sake, just so you know, that is a true story. And that particular preacher joined the Old Baptist Church, and he's still amongst us today because of this lesson. Now, I don't think this lesson is particularly speaking of just one simple treasure, that the truth of God's Word is that treasure. I'm not trying to make that implication at all. I think what it's talking about is that the kingdom that is here in this world is that treasure in a field. And in order for us to latch on to that treasure, we have to be willing to give up sacrifice everything we have. And it ought to be our singular focus and our singular search. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what the Word says. Our first objective as children of God, if you want to know what it means to have a Christian home or what it means to live a Christian life, then ask yourself this question. Am I reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God to find out as much as I can about the kingdom so that I can go seek it and find it? The first lesson that Jesus teaches in these three parables is that we should be seekers. We should be seekers of the kingdom. And not only that, once we find it, we should be willing to give up everything else for it. See, there's nothing I have in this world that's worth separating me from the kingdom of God. Whether it's my checkbook, whether it's my job, whether it's my home, there's nothing in the world that's worth separating me from the kingdom of Christ. It should be my first priority. Matter of fact, rather than it being a first priority on the top of a list, honestly, it should be the center of the spoke of a wheel. And everything else in your life should radiate from it. I'm not a big fan of the linear thought process that the kingdom should be my first priority, my family should be next, blah. I actually think the kingdom should be the center of a wheel, and the spokes going out from it are all those different aspects of my life. And they all should radiate from my centering on the kingdom of Christ. You say, well, shouldn't Jesus be the center of my life? Well, trust me, if the kingdom is the center of your life, Jesus will be the center of your life. Because the kingdom is the place where Jesus rules. Okay? So we need to be willing to search out in our own personal existence, our own personal life, in all the things that we have, and look around and ask ourselves the question, is this particular aspect of my life hindering my ability to seek, find, and take hold of the kingdom of Christ? If it is, we should be willing to, if necessary, take a large, sharp instrument and excise it, cut it out until it's gone. Because you see, those things like that, they're like diseases that are eating away at us. And sometimes when we get an infection so bad in a finger, a limb, an arm, a leg, sometimes what's best for the body is to amputate that body part. Sometimes that's the only way to save yourself. The same thing in a search for the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes we get to the point where we look around our life and realize that there are things in our life that the only way we're going to overcome them is if we just literally cut them out completely. Now that doesn't mean every person has to make the same choices. I hear people from time to time criticize folks that have TVs in their house or criticize folks that put up Christmas trees at Christmas time. Let me just say to you this. If a Christmas tree hinders your ability to seek, find, and dwell in the kingdom, don't put one up. But if it don't, that's your judgment to make, not mine. If a TV hinders your ability to seek and search and find the kingdom of Christ and dwell in it, then get them out of your house. Remove them. But if it's not a hindrance, because it has a power button, and you know how to turn it off, then that's fine. And the same thing with anything else that's not inherently sinful, you need to evaluate. Now, certainly, if there's something in your life that's sinful, that's an obvious problem that doesn't bear any discussion. It just needs to be removed. And that's the first parable. The first parable is telling us that we need to be seekers of the kingdom to the point that we're willing to sacrifice everything we have to buy the kingdom, even if that means we have to take on some things that we didn't really want in the first place. Okay. Second, in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the more traditional common interpretation of that is that you and I are the merchant man. And the more traditional interpretation of this is that Jesus is simply repeating the same lesson that he just taught in the parable of the treasure in the field. And that what he's saying to us is that as we travel along through this life, we're going to come across pearls of great value. Whether that's a message that we hear from a pulpit somewhere, or something we come across in our own studies, or just something that God leads us to and we go, wow, that's amazing, that's beautiful. Maybe that pearl is the church. Maybe that pearl is some aspect of truth. Maybe that pearl is a spiritual counselor or friend, and that we ought to be willing to sacrifice and spend in order to have that. That's the more common interpretation. But I'd like to challenge you this morning to consider for a moment that maybe Jesus wasn't repeating himself. Maybe he was teaching one lesson and then another. Now let me give you some background before I go to this. Remember the parable of the tares of the field? And we're told that the husbandman is who? The Lord. So not always is the individual in the center of these kingdom parables an elect child of God. Sometimes it is God himself. That's reasonable, right? We've seen that already. Matter of fact, that's not my interpretation. Jesus actually explained that parable and said in that particular case, if we go back to it for a few minutes, if I can find it, it says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Go back to verse 37. He answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So it's the Lord. The one who's sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. So the owner of the field, the one sowing the good seed, that's the Son of Man, right? That's Jesus Christ. That is God manifest in the flesh. And he says the things that are growing up, they're the people, right? So it's not always the case in these parables that the central figure in that parable is an elect child of God. You know, we look at the parable of the treasure in the field, and it's pretty easy to relate to that a man goes through a field and buys the whole field because he wants the treasure, and obviously that's me, and I can see that. I don't think that's hard to imagine. But then when I see the next one, it talks about a merchant man, a very specific man. And it's not hard for me to go back to that parable of the tares in the field and think, well, maybe in this particular parable, maybe God's the central character. And I'm beginning to think maybe he is. Because what we're taught in the first one was a very specific lesson about seeking the kingdom and about giving up everything we have. And I think what we're being taught here is one that should encourage us in that effort. It's like we've been taught a lesson, now we need to be encouraged in it. That's one of the things I love about the way Jesus teaches and the way that the Lord teaches throughout not only the New Testament, but even in the Old. You'll find from time to time that he makes demands, he gives commandments, he gives imperatives to his people, and then he encourages them with messages of encouragement that they might continue to move. Go back to the book of Haggai when he's calling them to build the temple even after they had started and stopped. And he tells them all these different things and he encourages them to go back to build. And what does he do? He then encourages them by saying, if you'll go do these things, I, the Lord your God, will be with you. He tells them to take wood up to the mountain and build the temple because they couldn't build it back the way they wanted to. Remember that? They couldn't build it back the way Solomon had built it. They didn't have the gold, the silver, the precious stones. They didn't have the riches to build it the way Solomon said. So in the first chapter of the book of Haggai, he tells them, says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. And then he encourages them in that. He says, and I will be glorified. It'll be good enough. It'll serve its purpose. If you'll just use the gifts you've got, that's what he's saying to him. If you'll just use the gifts you have, the ones that I've given you, to the fullest of your ability, then I will be glorified. It won't be shameful. It won't disappoint God. God won't look down and say, well, that's pitiful. It's nowhere close to what Solomon built. Matter of fact, what he says is, I will be glorified. As a matter of fact, later in that book, he actually tells them, look, I know that Solomon's temple was beautiful, but in this house, he says, I'm going to give peace. What happened in that house that they built in Haggai? I'll tell you what happened in it. On a particular day, a man came in and unrolled a scroll. And he read from the book of Isaiah. And he read a particular passage from the book of Isaiah that describes somebody as prophet, priest, and king. And then he told them, he said, this day are these words fulfilled in your ears. That man was Jesus Christ. The very temple that they built in the days of Haggai, Zechariah, and the others was the temple that Jesus walked into one day and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in that house that God gave peace. Solomon's temple and Haggai's temple are pictures, emblems, if you will, of the Old Testament law service and New Testament worship in the church. It is in this house that God gives peace. You see, under the Old Testament law, it was fear and judgment. In the New Testament church, it's grace and peace. God tells us that our sins have been covered. I think he's encouraging them. And I think what he's trying to tell them and encouraging them is that God is the merchant man. And I love the wording here. It says, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Notice it says he's seeking pearls, plural. But listen to what it says. He says, who when he found one? This is something I've said from time to time, and I've never really thought about it in terms of this particular parable. I've tried to encourage God's people by telling them, look, you are so uniquely special to God that if you were the only elect child, he would have still sent his son in the world to die for you. I know that the numbers of God's children are greater than the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore. I know that it's a number that no man can number. But if God had only had one child in this world, God would have still sent his son into the world to die for him. And notice what it says. It said this man was seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one, see, one was enough. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you see the picture here that God himself paid a huge price for the pearls that he found? I'm not suggesting that God was running around not knowing where his people were and that he was stumbling upon them in the sense that we find things. I don't know if you've had that experience in life where you've lost something and you can't find it and years later you stumble upon it. There was a woman in a recent news article. I found this rather incredible. She had lost her engagement ring. She was an elderly woman. She had lost it about 15 years ago. She lost it while gardening in her garden. And this year, the year that this story was written, I don't know what year it was actually written, she went out to pull carrots out of her garden. And when she pulled one of the carrots, she noticed that it was kind of figure eight shaped. It was kind of squeezed in the middle. And when she got to looking at that carrot, her engagement ring was wrapped around that carrot. It had grown down through her engagement ring in that garden. 15 years later, she found that engagement ring because a carrot grew through it and it squeezed that carrot down. And when she pulled it up, there it was. She stumbled on it. She had no idea where it was. That's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an incredible story. I've heard other stories like that about things that were lost. I don't know if you have things get lost around your house. When we do at our house, it becomes a military operation. Find it and find it now. Nobody's sleeping till we find it. It doesn't matter what it is. It just becomes an annoyance that we don't know where it's at. I lose things like you wouldn't believe. I've never understood how I could sit down in a work spot, never move, use a screwdriver, lay it down, not get up, not go anywhere, and then go back to use that screwdriver again and it's gone. I've never figured that out. I told somebody not too long ago, I'm pretty sure I own 2,000 screwdrivers, but I only know where 3 of them are. Because when I go to use one and I can't find it, And I've looked for 30 minutes. I realize I can waste another hour looking for a screwdriver, or I can go buy a $2 screwdriver and do this job in the next 20 minutes. Right? So I'm sure I own bunches of them. I just have no idea where they are. And my problem is with a lot of things like that, I just end up stumbling on them at some point in time. There's been things I've lost over the years, can't figure it out, and then suddenly later I run upon them and I'm like, wow, I remember putting it there. But I just stumbled on it now, that's it, wow, I'm glad I found it. God's not finding goodly pearls that way. He's not just running around stumbling upon it. He knows where they are. That's not the point of the parable. Don't carry the parable farther than it's meant to be. The point of the parable is this. You have a value to God. And God is seeking His people. God is finding His people. Jacob's the one who said that God found him in a waste howling wilderness and in a desert place. Right? I didn't find God, He found me. We watched that movie, Amazing Grace, where that statement was actually made in the middle of that movie. It's one of the reasons I like that particular film. It's because it sticks true to the doctrine that John Newton actually believed. And John Newton was the advisor to William Wilberforce. And in that particular film, he actually makes that comment where somebody asks him at one point, Mr. Wilberforce, have you found God? And he says, no, I rather think He's found me. I find that just fascinating. Because that's the way it truly is. God finds us. We don't find Him. And in the midst of our search and our seeking of the kingdom, we need something to keep us going. We need encouragement. Now, certainly we're here to encourage one another. But what do we encourage one another with? I'll tell you, the greatest encouragement I know of is this. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And He still knows your problems and trials. Somebody on Facebook just the other day, a friend of mine, a preacher friend, posted on Facebook, tell me some good news. I could just tell by the tenor of the post that he'd had a bad day. Maybe a bad week. So I responded with one phrase. Jesus is still on the throne. You need good news? That's good news. Because it doesn't matter what's going on down here in this world. It doesn't matter how big the political divide is in our country. It doesn't matter how bad the viruses get in China. It doesn't matter what kind of diseases might ravage our lives. It doesn't matter what kind of problems we might get involved with. It doesn't matter how many wars and rumors of wars might come and go in this world. It doesn't matter how good or bad the weather might get. No matter how many storms ravage our life. It doesn't matter how much death may come our way. It doesn't matter how much sickness we may personally endure. Jesus is still on the throne. And as long as the ordinances of heaven stand, as long as the sun rises in the eastern sky in the morning and goes down in the west at night, as long as the clouds come and the seasons come in their time, as long as it gets cool in the wintertime and deathly hot here in Atlanta in the summertime, as long as those things continue to happen, the Bible says that God has not cast His people aside. We have that assurance from Him. We need that good news. We need encouragement. And what He's saying here is, listen, you need to seek the kingdom. And what can encourage you in your search is that God is seeking His people. While you're looking for Him, He's looking for you. Isn't that good news? Then the last of the parables is this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now, I think we can infer here a word or two, every kind of fish. I certainly don't think He cast His net in the sea and came out with every kind of cattle. Huh? Or every kind of fowl of the air. It was every kind of fish that was in the ocean. And I think the implication here is this. This casting of the net is not the electing net of God Almighty. It's not the electing grace of the Lord, but rather it is the gospel net. It is the preaching of the Word of God. It is the written Word of God. It is how it is used and permeated within this world. Which tells us, first of all, as fishers of men, we're not line fishermen. Sometimes we think we're line and hook fishermen. I like to fish. I enjoy fishing. I'm a line fisherman. I catch one fish at a time. We shouldn't be line fishermen in this world. We should be net fishermen. We should be casting out nets. And what happens when you cast out a net? Unfortunately, it pulls in fish of every kind. That's both good news and bad news. The good news is you pull in fish of all different varieties, people from all walks of life, all different kinds of social statuses, all different kinds of wealth statuses, all different kinds of job backgrounds, people with different problems and difficulties. But it also means you're going to pull in some people from time to time that don't belong. And I think that's what he's trying to tell us here. Don't get discouraged by the fact that not everybody who comes into the church or you meet in the church stays. Don't get discouraged by those that don't stick. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go labor with them. You shouldn't try to put some effort into keeping people around. We should try to find out what's wrong. Is there a problem? Is there a problem in their life? Is there difficulties? We need to be compassionate and kind and loving toward those folks. But sometimes people get here that just don't belong. That happens. Matter of fact, God says when time comes to an end, there's going to be people that were brought in by the net. There's going to be people in the church that just didn't belong. And he said, don't worry about all that kind of stuff. That's not our problem to deal with. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be cognizant of the fact that when somebody joins the church, they ought to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I agree with that. I think we ought to be somewhat paying attention, listening, and looking to see if there's any sign of repentance in their life. We shouldn't just open the doors and let people run in without some sort of discernment in our heart. But I'll tell you this, as a minister of the gospel, I will always err on the side of grace. If I can't find a reason to deny a person, I'll take them. Some people might say, that's just wrong. I've heard people say, well, a person ought not be allowed to join the first time they come to church. They ought to come for a while and make sure they know what we're about. Well, I'll tell you what, you come to this church the very first time you hear the gospel, if it touches your heart, then I'm going to tell you right now that the only appropriate response for the child of God who's been touched by the grace and gospel of God is this, that they come and be baptized. And I'll take you on day one even if I don't know your name. Doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not afraid of that. Some old Baptists think that's just wrong. They apparently didn't read about the day of Pentecost. Because when they asked Peter, men and brethren, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. That's what you should do. That should be your response to being touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only appropriate response is to repent and be baptized. I'm not saying we shouldn't look for repentance. We should. John did when he was baptizing at Jordan. He had people come that he could tell were not penitent at all. And he told them, oh, ye generation of vipers, why I come here? You know, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Yes, we need to look for that. We see a child of grace come down the aisle who seems to have a humble heart. We don't need to give them a 25-page application to try to figure this out. Several years ago when I was visiting down in Florida, I was giving Brother Glenn Blanchard a hard time. He had somebody that was visiting there, hadn't joined the church yet. And I ate lunch with him and was talking to him a little bit about how they came to the place where they were attending this particular Primitive Baptist church. They were just such good people. I mean, I don't know. I just made a real connection with this particular person. Just really enjoyed the conversation. They seemed so spiritual, so real. There was nothing fake about it. Have you ever run into somebody who seemed who wanted to be spiritual but felt fake? You know how uncomfortable that can be. This person was spiritual, but it was just so real. There was nothing that seemed to be contrived or made up or fake. And I started talking to them about joining the church. If you're having such a good time here, why? You know, if this seems to be right, you've been here for months, why haven't you joined? And they didn't really have an answer. And I remember one time joking with them. Brother Glenn Blanchard came around. Brother Glenn said, so what are y'all talking about? I said, well, I was just telling them they needed to move to Georgia and join my church because your church has a 27-page application. And we don't. Brother Glenn thought that was hilarious. You know, we talked about that a little bit. And, you know, it ought not be that way. You see, the net is cast out, he says, and it comes back full. And I honestly believe the gospel, if used the way it's supposed to be used, will draw people to Christ. I don't think it'll draw them to Christ in an eternal way, but it'll draw them to Christ here in this life that they might enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. I don't think we do enough net fishing, brethren. Matter of fact, I would challenge you that a lot of people think that the primary evangelist in any church is the pastor. And I would challenge you that's absolutely wrong. The primary evangelist in the church are the people in the pews. Matter of fact, you are the net. I preach the gospel to you and then cast you out into the world. You're to go out and be the net that is being spoken of here. Matter of fact, I'm probably the least effective evangelist in the church. Why? Because when I talk to people about coming to the Dallas church, I can tell you what's going on in the back of their mind. They're looking at me going, of course you want me to come. You're the pastor. The more people in that church, the more you'll get paid. The more people in that church, the bigger your ego. You're trying to fill the pews and make you look good. You have nothing to gain. You're in a far better position to evangelize our community than I am. When you invite people to come, you have no ulterior motive. Your ability to encourage people. Matter of fact, everybody in marketing will ever tell you that the biggest advertisement, the most effective advertisement for any product out there is what? Does anybody know? A satisfied customer. That's exactly right. The most effective evangelist in the church is someone who has been in that church and can relate their experience in a way that excites people. Unfortunately, our problem is that oftentimes when we get out of here, we go back into our normal lives, and tomorrow morning somebody's going to ask you, so what did you do this weekend? And you're probably either going to say, not much, or, well, we had a Super Bowl party yesterday and we ate this, or I watched a basketball game on Saturday. Very seldom does a child of grace, when asked that question, so what do you do? What did you do this week? Well, I'll tell you what, I went to church yesterday morning, and I got to tell you, you should have been there. It was an astounding experience. And these are the things I learned. Now, I'm not saying nobody does that, but I got to say I believe it's fairly rare. That ought to be more common. Man, Jesus visited with us. It was an encouraging time. We sat together. We worshiped. We sang hymns. Afterward, we had fellowship together. And we were able to lift one another up and encourage one another. It was a really good day in the Lord. You should have been there. See, I think what the Lord's teaching through these three parables is pretty simple. I think sometimes we way overcomplicate things. So I think it's pretty simple. I think, first of all, He's teaching us that we need to be willing to give up everything we have. There should be nothing left off the table when it comes to our desire to seek, find, and secure the kingdom in our life. That ought to be central to everything we do. We ought to be asking ourselves the question, when I'm getting ready to do something, how does this promote the kingdom in my life? And it can. Every little thing you do can have an impact on promoting the kingdom. If it's part of your job that you do, you should do it to the best of your ability. And by doing your job to the best of your ability, that promotes the kingdom of Christ because you are a witness of Him. When parenting, you should do it to the best of your ability. You should follow the scriptural pattern. You should parent your children the way the Bible teaches you to. And in doing so, you promote the kingdom of God not only in your life, but in your family's life and in your home. You should ask that question. I'm about to do something. How will this promote the kingdom in my life, in my home, in my family's life, or in the lives of those that are around me right now? We ought to be seekers. We ought to be seeking the kingdom, and when we find it, we should be willing to buy it, no matter what the cost is. While we're doing that, we should always be encouraged and remember that God has sought out and found those goodly pearls, and He is still seeking us. I know He's not seeking us in an eternal way. He knows exactly where we are. I don't think God's up there in heaven trying to find us in that sense. But I do believe that He is seeking us in a timely way. God is interested in our personal existence here in this world. I don't think God's a spectator at a sporting event where He's just up there shouting instructions and yelling at the TV. I think He's actually actively involved in our life. I think He's genuinely interested. And whether you're happy, whether you're rejoicing or not. When I say that, I don't mean to imply that he always wants you to be happy. Because there are times when we need to be upset. Somebody told me one time the gospel is meant to comfort the troubled and trouble the comforted. That's exactly right. We get too comfortable. The gospel sometimes needs to trouble us and stir us a little bit. And sometimes when we're really troubled, the gospel needs to come and comfort our soul. I think that's the way it ought to be. But I do think God is actively interested. And He is seeking you out. And He is there waiting for you to turn to Him. And I think the last lesson He's trying to teach us is that while we're here in this world, we have this gospel message that we can reach out to. But don't be so concerned. And I think this is one of the messages that's been laid out through a lot of these parables is that here in this time, there are good and there are bad. And don't get discouraged by the bad. There's going to be tares growing up of the wheat. There's going to be fish that we bring in with the net that need to be cast out. And if we don't cast them out here, don't worry about it. The angels are coming. They'll separate the good from the bad. We don't have to worry about all that stuff. I'm not saying there ought not be any discipline in the church. There should be. But discipline in the church needs to be acted upon with great caution and great, I don't know what the word is, but with a sincere and broken heart. It ought to be done patiently and lovingly and kindly. Not in a harsh way. We shouldn't be so rash and ready to just split things apart. We should labor and be kind. And I think that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us. The last thing I wanted to get at is this, and I've got just a few minutes, and I'll share it with you. And it's that last statement he makes down in verses 51 and 52. He says, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, yeah, Lord, we understand. I believe they meant that. I believe what they were trying to say here is we have attentively listened to what you had to say. Do I think they understood it completely? Probably not. They're probably like me. They probably thought they understood it at the time. I don't doubt that sometime later in the lives of some of these apostles, they were sitting around a campfire somewhere and they had some discussions about these parables. And they probably wondered whether they had it right from time to time. At least I hope so, because that's the way my life seems to go. And if I'm that far off, then I've got a problem. And maybe that problem needs to be solved. But I do think they sincerely meant that they understood. And I'm not going to laugh at them about it. I'm not going to try to make fun of them. I think they were being honestly sincere. And what they were really trying to imply is that we've paid attention, Lord. We've been listening. And then he goes on to say, he didn't chastise them for it. He didn't say, look, you think you understand. No. He goes on to tell them something to encourage them. He says, then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe. And I know we think of that word scribe in the negative terms. And I want to turn over for just a minute to that chapter we were talking about. Actually, it's chapter 23. Is it 23 or is it 24? It's 23. Chapter 23. Seven times you'll find this statement within chapter 23. This is probably not the first time, but in chapter 23, verse 13, it says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Notice that statement. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. The scribes we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 13 aren't people that are shutting up the kingdom. These are people that were instructed in the kingdom. Notice what he says. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. This is a very positive statement of a scribe. And in this sense, it's not meant... We generally think of a scribe as being one of those men who copied and rewrote or was a scholar in the Old Testament. And they stood alongside the Pharisees. And they were legalistic. And they made up laws. And we think of them in the negative terms that Jesus used. We think of them, woe unto the scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites. We think of them as hypocritical people. But in this particular case, he's using the term scribe, not in the sense that they're Old Testament scholars, but in the sense that they are scholarly. These are people that have been instructed in something, that have listened well. Notice he asked his disciples, did you understand what I said? And they said, yes, Lord, we did. And then he refers to them, I believe, as scribes. Because you've been instructed in these things. You are scribes. I'll give you another example of that in Matthew chapter 23. Farther down in that same chapter, in verse 34, it says, wherefore, behold, he's talking to them. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you. What's he send unto you? Prophets and wise men, right? And listen, and scribes. These are good things. This isn't negative at all. I send to you prophets and wise men, he says, and scribes. And listen what he says. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Notice what he's saying. He's saying these prophets, these wise men, these scribes, these are righteous. And upon you shall be their blood. So you see, the scribes under consideration here are people that have been instructed in something. In this case, what were they instructed of? They were instructed of the kingdom. You today sit here as these types of scribes. You have been instructed into the kingdom of Christ. Not just today, not by just the words I've said in the last few moments, but in the collective of teaching and preaching that you've went through and your own personal studies and reading, you've been instructed into the kingdom of Christ. So I say unto you, scribes, just as he says here, he says unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure. In other words, you should be bringing forth out of your treasure. He says things new and old. I don't think he means New Testament and Old Testament. I don't think he means New Covenant or Old Covenant. I think he means this. I think he means the truths of the gospel of Christ, which are old, but have been revealed in you, new again. In other words, he's not saying old things and new things. He's saying things that are both old and new at the same time. Notice the wording. It doesn't say out of his treasure new and old things. It says out of his treasure things old and new. In other words, the same thing is both old and new at the same time. When I tell you that God says that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself, that's not a new commandment in the sense that it didn't exist before. Now, the New Testament calls it a new commandment. You say, well, Marty, you're wrong. It's a new commandment because the New Testament says so. It's new in the sense of the revelation that was given us in the New Testament. But it existed in the Old. We were told to love our neighbors a long time ago. Matter of fact, we were told to love a long time ago. It's not new in that sense. These are old things. They're as old as God is. That are revealed in us new again. So as we're living in this world, as we're instructed in the things of Christ, we become those scribes. And we should bring out of our treasure things both old and new. May God bless you is my prayers. I pray that there's been something in this that's been encouraging, instructional, beneficial in some way. If there's something that you didn't agree with, I would challenge you to go study on it for a little while and then come talk to me. And maybe I'm wrong. I'm not going to suggest that I'm not. I am human, just like everybody else in the room.